Well, it's not coincidental that we're singing, Behold Our God, and you're going to hear Behold in the Old Testament reading. Behold in the Scriptures means listen. Stop and think about this. This is amazing. Okay, so our Old Covenant reading from Isaiah 55 and verses 1 through 9. This is the Old Testament free and full offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And you will see the Lord Jesus in this passage. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God. For he will not just pardon, he will abundantly pardon. And we say, Lord, how can you do this? That's why he adds this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then the New Covenant reading, Mark chapter 2 and verses 13 to 17. He, that of course is Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, and that was also named Matthew in the other Gospels, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, Follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table at his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but this past Thursday, I scooped up Pastor Miller. I need to get out of his study once in a while, and he and I drove to Willow Grove, Pennsylvania, and had one meeting and then another, and in which we met with Dr. Eric Watkins, Pastor Eric Watkins, who is the author of an outstanding book on preaching, an application in preaching called The Drama of Preaching. And this is what ministers do. The three of us spent probably a good 4 hours of that afternoon just talking about the subject of application in preaching. It's not as easy a subject as you would think. When you're reading the Scriptures, your first thought is to say, I need to see myself in the text, and that's true. As you're reading in the Scriptures, there are people that are unbelieving and that are believing, and you can relate to both of those things. There are people in the Scriptures who are those whose hearts are hardened, and others whose hearts are softened toward the things of God. You can relate to that. And I guess the phrases that I particularly appreciate are, there are people who are submissive to God as He speaks in His Word. And there's those who are subversive of it in many ways. Jesus said, if you're not with me, then you're against me. And so that's the first way in which we tend to look at ourselves in the text and apply it. But there's another way, and I'd have to say it's even more important, because the Scriptures tell us about God. And they tell us about God in Christ. And they give to us the heart of God in Christ. And if you can put it this way, the mind and the will of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you look for that in the Scriptures. It's been rather easy in Mark, as the Lord Jesus has been ministering to people, the heart and the mind and the will of God in Christ was to cast the demons out and show Jesus' power over what enslaves us. And the heart and the mind and the will of God in Jesus Christ was also to confront the leprosy, which is a picture of sin as the plague of plagues. And Jesus is not affected by it. He conquers it. He brings healing to him. The heart and the mind and the will of God in Jesus Christ was to take the leper, forgive his sins, and heal him and make him well. And those are all pictures of your God. Behold your God. But there's a third thing you want to look for in the Scriptures as well. Are you in Christ by faith? And that's what it is to be a Christian, is to be in Christ, to believe in Him and be united with Him and be given the Holy Spirit so that you have the mind and the heart and the will of Jesus Christ. And that's going to come out in particularly potent ways in the text that's before us today. And the question I want you to ask is, are you submissive to this mind and heart and will and conduct of Christ, or are you subversive of it? Because you're going to have in the cast of characters not only Christ Himself, who's hardly subversive to His own will, but you're going to have a group of characters who are highly subversive of the will of the Lord Jesus. And remember, we're looking at the text. How do I see myself in these texts? But above all else, how do I see the heart and the mind in the will of Christ? Well, you probably want to turn to page 5 in your bulletins. And I can't imagine that Jesus isn't doing anything other when He's with the tax collectors and the sinners than opening up the text in Isaiah 55. But it doesn't say it, so I can't say it definitively. But let's look at the bottom portion of text here. What I want to do first is set the stage for you. Remember, drama, right? It's a cast of characters in all of this. You see the characters mentioned. And so we're going to set the stage, and that's verses 13 to 15. And then the title of the message is A Tale of Two Missions. You have the first mission, and if you will, it's missionaries, in verse 16. And then you have the second mission and the second missionary. And that, of course, is Christ Himself in verse 17. And then I want to try to bring together some of these things as we bring the message to a close. But we've got to begin it, first of all, right? Okay, so let's set the stage. Jesus, remember, is still up in Sea of Galilee area. And Capernaum was to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And you had people that came literally from the east of Jerusalem, of Israel, and they moved over toward the Sea of Galilee, which was a great place of commerce. People came from the north. Phoenicians came from the west. And Capernaum was like a funnel. It was a place where a funnel, all things would funnel into that area, which is why what's coming up is important. Jesus is there by the Sea of Galilee. Here's the crowd again coming to Him. And He is teaching them. Now, let me make a note. I thought about this in connection with the season. When Christmas and Easter comes around, you're going to get, the major media, they've got to say something about the Lord Jesus, because that's what Christmas season's about. And so, invariably, they will bring up what are technically called the apocryphal Gospels. The ones you've heard of most of, the Gospel of Barnabas and the Gospel of Thomas. These were written centuries after the first centuries, and they profess to be about Christ. And people will link these two things together along with the gospel writers. And what you need to see is those accounts of Jesus in the so-called in Gospel of Barnabas, Gospel of Thomas, they are nothing at all like what you read in these Gospels. In those other false Gospels, Jesus is a talking head. He's a guru. He doesn't move around. You come to him like a swami, and he answers your questions, and he pontificates. That's not at all what Jesus did. Jesus is, in the truest sense of the word, he's a minister. He goes. He goes out to the people. He's in Galilee. He's in the area. And he uses every opportunity he can to teach them. And as he passes by in Galilee, he sees Levi, otherwise known as Matthew. And you can read about this account, almost identical accounts, in Matthew and Luke. Very important. This is the beginning of the calling of his disciples. He sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and this has got to really grip you, sitting at a tax booth. Now, we're not fans of the IRS in the United States of America. You can get really skitzed out when you hear the ads. The IRS can come after you and your house and your neighbors, and they will do that. You know, you better watch out. You better not cry. Not because of Santa Claus, but because of the IRS looking at you. And the distaste many have for the IRS. It is nothing in comparison to how much tax collectors in the first century Roman Empire were loathed by the people, especially by the Jews. And to give you some idea, so that you don't think I'm just spouting this off the top of my head, I'm quoting from one of the people who collated the ways in which the Jews were taught to regard tax collectors. Now remember, these were agents of the Roman government. And you couldn't be a Jew and be an agent of the Roman, at least a practicing Jew, and be an agent of the Roman government. And it was expected that the tax collectors would rip you off. If you got a position for which you paid heavily in order to be a tax collector, you could pretty much exact whatever you wanted from people. And you pocketed a lot of it, so long as, in this case, Herod Antipas, the governor, got his part. And, of course, that was the pressure. If you didn't want to fess up and pay your taxes, Herod Antipas would find out and you could get executed. On the other hand, you better pay Herod Antipas his part as well, or you could get in trouble. So it was a very graft-ridden kind of arrangement. And the Mishnah and the Talmud, these were commentaries for the Jews to follow. They, according to this writer, registered scathing judgments of tax collectors, lumping them together with thieves and murderers. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or witness in court, expelled from the synagogue, and a cause of disgrace to his family. The touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. Jews were forbidden to receive money and even alms, or we would say offerings, from tax collectors, since revenue from taxes was deemed robbery. In many cases, it was, quite frankly. Jewish contempt of tax collectors is epitomized in the ruling that Jews could lie to tax collectors with impunity, without punishment. A ruling, incidentally, in which both the houses of Hillel and Shammai, they were the leading Jewish houses, they often disagreed on many things, but they agreed on that. Tax collectors were tangible reminders of Roman domination, detested alike for its injustice and Gentile uncleanness. Not a few Jewish extremists, including one among Jesus' own disciples, Simon the Zealot, zealots considered submission to the Roman yoke as well as its system of taxation as an act of treason against God. Now let me put it bluntly. You want someone who is exactly the opposite of what Jesus would call to be an apostle? That would be this guy. And yet, Jesus comes by this tax booth and says to Levi, follow me. And follow me is probably the best description of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. It's the best description of faith. It's the best description of living out of union with Christ. The wife follows her husband. The wife is one with her husband. And so Jesus uses this synonym of faith, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Now there's all kinds of speculations. How much did Levi know about Jesus? Was this just a miraculous act of grace? I don't know what it was. But he followed Jesus. And that's what a Christian is and nothing less. And remember, following Jesus meant something called a cross. Okay? And it's in that way of the cross and self-denial that a lot of these things that tax collectors were associated with are dealt with. That's not the text. Jesus called him, he called a tax collector, he called one of the despised of the culture, and he followed him. But now we're going to add insult to injury. And it's right that this is almost intentionally provocative by Jesus, because there's religious leaders here. And he, that is Jesus, reclined at table in his house. And that house, of course, would be Levi's house. And this is a table. And I cannot imagine eating like this. Just trying to think of it makes my neck kind of sore. But you had couches that would go out from the tables. And your head was in toward the table and your feet went out. I guess given the way a lot of those feet smell, it was probably a good thing at that point. But your head went in and you would take food from the table and you'd recline and eat it. It's not my way of doing it, but that was the way they did it then. But you inevitably, in that way, you came in contact with the people you were eating with. It's not like the proper sitting at a table the way we do here. You're right in there with people, your head and your hands right in with them and near them, let alone the fact that you're eating out of the same bowls and plates. So he's reclining at table in Levi Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, many tax collectors and sinners who followed him. They were following in the steps of Jesus. Sinners meant the riffraff of society. Prostitutes were sinners. Thieves were sinners. Murderers were sinners. And people who were lackeys for the Roman government, they were sinners. The disobedient to parents, they were sinners. But sinner for the one who was a Jew and a pious Jew basically meant somebody that didn't observe the law. You didn't really have to be any of those really bad things. But if you didn't measure up to our mores, our standards, our regulations, as those who know the law and the best ways to keep it. Because remember, religious leaders not only had the law, but they had books that would tell them how to keep the law. So for any commandment, there might be dozens of different things you did or did not do to make sure you really kept the commandment. And that's where your focus was. And if you didn't keep those things, or you only kept some of them, you were a sinner. And Jesus intentionally is eating with them. Okay, so that's the stage that's set. And now let's look in the second place at mission. Remember, this is a tale of two missions. Mission number one, and it's missionaries. And notice the language. It's interesting. Commentators sometimes even miss this. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, and they're scornful in this, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's not the scribes and the Pharisees, it's the scribes of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had their rules and regulations that you were to keep. The scribes of the Pharisees were the most knowledgeable in not only the law, but all the commentaries on the law, all the regulations about the law that had been written over hundreds of years since the law was given over 1,000 years before, and they observed them. They were the creme de creme of the religious leaders, the legalists of their day. And here again, let me quote someone who describes, actually from their own writings, what the scribes of the Pharisees were. And there's a key word in here. See if you can get it. The scribes of the Pharisees, the pious ones, the truly holy ones, he who occupies himself in the study of the law is deserving of the whole world. He is called friend, beloved of God, lover of mankind. The one who occupies himself in the study of the law is that one. And it clothes him, study of the law, with humility and reverence. And he who studies the law, it fits him to become righteous, saintly, upright, and faithful. And study of the law, it keeps him far from sin and brings him near to virtue. And from him, that one who studies the law, men enjoy counsel and sound knowledge, understanding, and might. Now, there's truth in this, folks. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. There's truth in this. But here is the abominable error. Listen. He who occupies himself in the study of the law deserves the whole world. And the view was that if you study the law, you gave yourself to the law, you were always meditating on the law, you were always reading the law, you deserved the blessings of God in abundance, which included all of these things like saintliness and the attention of people to you. You deserved it. Brothers and sisters, by nature, you and I deserve one thing: wrath and hell and damnation. Because by nature, we are sinners. And there's nothing that we can do, nothing that we can do in ourselves that would make us deserve anything other than that. Now, you see in this, it's not a seed, folks. This is the massive bulb of self-righteousness. I do these things, and look at how wonderful and saintly and righteous I am. It is self-righteousness. And I'll give you a key to why Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous. He's speaking about the self-righteous, but sinners. So here, and again, it's the language is the scribes of the Pharisees. This was the highest of the commitment of these religious people. And they see Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, and they say, now notice in the treatment before, the section about the paralytic, the religious leaders, the scribes, are thinking to themselves, who is this guy that he forgives sins? Now notice that they're getting more brash, because they say to the disciples, and they were all pretty close together there. They weren't obviously not that close to the tax collectors and sinners, but they were in some place where Jesus could hear them when he said, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's the mission of the self-righteous. They are going to keep themselves away from all those who are unholy. Now you see the challenge. It's legitimate to be holy. But this kind of self-righteousness keeps you from the very mission of God, which is the tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus obviously builds on all of this. He hears them. And he says to them in verse 17, and this is mission number 2, and it's missionary. And this, folks, is the heart and the mind and the will of God in Christ, because that's what Jesus is. One person incidentally called this text The Scandal of Grace. I was tempted to use it as a title, but that's exactly, these people are scandalized that Jesus would graciously eat with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus hears this and says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And this is where the language of Jesus' great physician comes in. He's obviously the physician who comes to the sick. He said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, it's interesting that Luke says, "call sinners to repentance." Mark intentionally does not say that. Not that it wasn't done. That's not Mark's point. Mark's point is that Jesus intersects with the people that the religious leaders couldn't stand. And that's the heart, mind, and will of God in Christ. Now, notice a few things about this. Jesus, folks, comes to homes. And you see this throughout. Christ comes into homes to heal people. He comes into homes to teach people. He comes into homes to resolve disputes. He comes into a home for the Passover. Homes. Why? In you, Abraham, all the families, all the houses of the earth are going to be blessed. The apostles went publicly and from house to house ministering. Why? Because the basic unit of God's dealing is the family, it's homes. Not maybe a single person in a home, but it's still a home. And so Jesus comes to homes and he ministers there. And any ministry, because Jesus is a minister, any ministry in which the minister doesn't want to take the time away from his study to be in the homes of people, that's a sub-Christian ministry. Christ and his ministers comes to homes, and you see that here. Second, notice that his holiness is not compromised by his contact with the unholy. His holiness isn't compromised. It's obvious he's God, he's also man. But he comes into contact with the unholy, and it's no compromising of what he is. Notice in the third place, he doesn't come for the self-righteous. And that's what he's getting at when he says the righteous. Here's the reason. You want the blessings of Jesus, folks. You've got to be empty. Emptied of your own self-righteousness. I didn't say empty of your sin, because you can't be empty of your sin. But what do we do by nature? We have our own ways of doing what Adam and Eve did by putting fig leaves over our sin and saying, "Well, Lord, you know, at least my good works are 50% better, 51% better than my 49% bad works." Baloney. Come on. That's a lie. You know it. But we try to cover over things and bring that to God. The Lord says, "If you're filled with your self-righteousness, I didn't come for you." That's powerful. Okay? He says, no, you've got to be empty. "I came not to call the righteous, the self-righteous, but I came to call sinners." And they know that. Now, I want to make a cultural note here. Folks, we live in a culture that is tranquilizing. It's a culture that, and you see it in this season in consumerism. People who basically feel kind of miserable will feel great because of all the deals they got on Black Friday, or Cyber Monday, or Small Business Saturday, or whatever it's going to be. Or they feel good because they gave on Giving Tuesday. And so they feel better. The music makes them feel better. All the music by Bing Crosby and others, okay? And it's another form of cultural anesthetic. Whether it be drugs, whether it be alcohol, whether it be buying things, which is a form of an anesthetic. Things that just amuse you and get your mind off of things. And our culture is great for this. It has all kinds. You can't go to a gas station and pump gas without getting the weather report or the sports report or whatever it's going to be. It's all designed to get you not to think about yourself. Because when you think about yourself, apart from the grace of God in Christ, it's a pretty sad picture. And when all the different ways of getting you off of the machinery and the medication and the tools that are used to help you feel better after you virtually destroyed yourself, when that's done, then you begin to say, what a mess I have made of myself. Those are the ones Jesus said, I came to call. Cultural note. I'm like you when it comes to our own children. We pray for our children. We have sought to raise our children in the things of the Lord. And whether you live in New York or not, you cannot escape all of the anesthetic of our culture. And in most cases, our children do not see the real need of Jesus Christ and the radical character of grace. Does that discourage me? One sense, yes. Another sense, no. The Lord is going to work in our culture and take the anesthetic away. And if you're in a dentist's office and you're having a root canal treatment and that Novocaine wears off, it really hurts. And it will hurt in our culture. Big time. And then all the self-help programs, all the antidepressants, all the anti-anxiety medications, all the mood stabilizers, all the yoga, and all the Pilates, and everything else, while they may have relative benefit, in no way are going to deal with people's hearts the way Jesus does. Here's forgiveness, and here's grace to help clean up your life and make you better. Okay? So Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners. And that's what he does. Now here's the scandal of grace. He doesn't call them to repentance. Now eventually he will. And that will be dealt with in another text. But Mark intentionally does not say Jesus called them to repentance. Why? Because that wasn't the point. The point was, Jesus was not afraid to be close to those that were despised in his culture. You fill in the blanks. You take the people, the individuals, the categories of people in our culture of such moral breakdown, decline, and car wreck. The people that you look down on, be honest, the most. And Jesus intentionally, provocatively, got together with them. And he ate with them. And the mind and the heart and the will of Christ is to do exactly the same thing. And nothing less. Now, how do you bring these things together? Is holiness a legitimate concern? Absolutely. What is holiness? Well, it's separation unto God, and it's also separation from that which would defile us. It is putting to death the deeds of the body by the Holy Spirit. It is coming out from among many things and being separate from them. It is fleeing youthful lusts. It is resisting the devil, that he might sit. All of those things, that's what holiness is. And in the best expression, that's what the religious leaders were trying to get at. But how do you deal with unholiness in the world? It's by something called love. Love gives its holy self for unholy others. And that, and nothing less, is the mind and the heart and the will of God in Jesus Christ. And it seems like we get it wrong in two ways. And I want to illustrate that. I don't usually do this, but at least it'll make a point. Think of a doctor. I think of Dr. Gaffey here. Dr. Gaffey will say is going to have to do surgery. And I've seen at least some of the pictures of the people that you've had to do surgery on. And believe me, there are nothing as cute as Curious George. They're pretty ugly. I don't want to look at the pictures. let alone go in and do surgery on something that sin has deformed like that. So, what are the two errors? One is the error of the doctor. Margaret told me to make sure this thing is off. Don't get this bleach. It is bleach on your... But you spray yourself. You spray your hands with the bleach. And you wash your hands. You want to be sure that you're holy. And then you go in and you see these sinners. And you don't want to get near them. In fact, deep down inside, you frankly hate them. So you go back and give yourself to washing your hands again and looking at the sinners out there. But there's no way you're going to defile yourself. You want that for a doctor? Now, there's another one, and this is gross. Here's a doctor. Doesn't bother washing his hands. He takes an old dirty rag. He's been working all day long, doing all the things we do all day long. He wipes off his hand with a dirty rag, and he decides he's going to go and he's going to operate on the patient with his dirty hands. When people say your holiness isn't important, especially for ministers, I've heard this line. Well, the minister had an affair with a person, but we're going to restore him because he's a wounded healer. He really can understand what happens when a person commits adultery because he's done it himself. Well, folks, you understand temptation when you resist it, not when you give in to it. But see, that's that model. Here we've got someone with dirty hands, not concerned for holiness at all, and they're going to go in and they're going to try to help out somebody else. Not going to work. You want a doctor operating on you? He sneezed in his hands before he opens you up to do open heart surgery? This is what you want. You want a person who keeps himself or herself unspotted from the world. And out of that, in love, goes to these people. Curious George doesn't look like a sinner, but goes and befriends them and ministers to them. Because that, and only that, is the mind and the heart and the will of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now let me just bring this down very specifically. Remember, we're either submissive to or subversive of the mind and the heart and the will of God in Christ. Be real specific. Your new neighbors are a gay couple, male or female. Are you going to have them into your home for a meal and befriend them and love them? Or are you first going to say it's a gay couple? You have that attitude. You don't have the mind and the heart and the will of Jesus Christ. You go to a prison and you decide you're going to be a good Christian ministering in prison. And you are told that the person that you are going to minister to had 9 children, and he severely molested every one of them and abused his wife. You really want to be with that person and minister to that person? If you don't have the mind and the heart and the will of Jesus Christ, and you're subversive of his will. Your friend, your children, or your grandchildren have a friend who is trans. And your son, your daughter, your grandson, your granddaughter wants to know how to minister. You say to them, please have him come over. Have the person come over, him or her. You don't know how they're going to be dressed. It doesn't make any difference to me. I want to show them the love of Jesus. If you don't think that way, you don't have the mind and the heart and the will of God in Christ. But brothers and sisters, we need this message. We really need it. The nadir, the lowest point of my whole ministerial career,
was a weekend that I had in another state, another nation. I won't say what it was. But it was ministering to Reformed churches. Nice Reformed churches. Well-scrubbed Reformed people. In very well-accoutred buildings. And these were their concerns. Why do people have tattoos? I don't understand why guys wear earrings. Isn't it terrible the way people don't keep the Sabbath anymore? All these kids out there with their electronic devices that are distracting them. And all the sexual immorality. Does it surprise you that sinners sin? After being in three churches in a weekend, and that's all I heard, is, Lord, get me out of here. Because that's not what the gospel's about, folks. You see, it's not your mores. It's the gospel. And it's not your laws, it's grace. And grace comes to nest up people like you and me. Because of this Jesus, who wasn't afraid to come right into contact with the tax collectors and the sinners of our day. And if the haven is going to be a haven, and if we're going to make maximum use of whatever facility the Lord gives to us down the line, you'll hear more about that later on, it better be at every point in every single thing that we do. That you show the love, and we show the love and grace and kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't come to call the self-righteous, but sinners, and who knew what we also ought to know. Those who are well, they don't need a physician, but the sick do. May the Lord give us the sick ones and no fear to embrace them. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you that Lord and God are made known in Jesus. And truly, your thoughts are not our thoughts. And your ways are not our ways. In ourselves, we would be just like the scribes of the Pharisees. We would isolate ourselves from nationalities we don't like, from mores we don't like, from individuals we don't like, from viewpoints we don't like, and we would cocoon ourselves in our own little self-righteous world. Lord, whenever we do that, blow up that world and make us, Father, realize that yes, we're to be holy, but that holiness is to be wed to a love that gives itself for the good of others always. Forgive us of our sins and teach us to be those. Fill us with the Spirit of God, that we might indeed have the mind and the heart and the will of the God-man whom the Spirit makes known to us, even Jesus Christ. Amen.